and think of our Lord Jesus Christ and to worship Him, to sing our praises to Him with gratitude and joy. And the songs that Steve and the music team picks out is designed to do that. So I'd just like to read the lyrics of the second song that we're going to be singing this morning. A fabulous song, one of my absolute favorite songs, Only a Holy God. Now, I think if I read these, if you listen carefully, it kind of helps us in when we sing those to really, the meaning can touch our hearts and really help lift our voices in praise. So here's Only a Holy God. Who else commands all the hosts of heaven? Who else could make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness trembles? Only a Holy God. What other beauty demands such praises? What other splendor outshines the sun? What other majesty rules with justice? Only a holy God. What other glory consumes like fire? What other power can raise the dead? What other name remains undefeated? Only a holy God. Come and behold Him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship a holy God. Let's all stand, and we're going to begin with a Reformation song.
Just one thing to be aware of, if you're not, we're going to have a fellowship dinner following our activities here this morning, and you all are invited, whether you happen to plan to bring food or not. I have yet to see us run out of food at one of our dinners, and it's a great time of getting to know people and getting updated with people or meeting new people, whatever the case may be. So please plan everyone to join us after the e-classes conclude this morning. We'll be receiving our offering this morning. The Lord talks about giving as you've planned and not under compulsion. We are not compelling anybody to be giving the offering. But as the Lord moves on your heart to give back to His work, and we'll be receiving those offerings here in a few minutes. I'm going to pray first, and then we'll receive the offering. We do thank You, Father, for the privilege of knowing You, the Holy God and the one and true God. What an amazing privilege for us. What an amazing demonstration of Your love and Your care for us. We thank You, Father, that no matter how dark or discouraging or bleak things may seem in our personal circumstances, or how defeated or beat down we might feel through the days and in the previous week, that You invite us, You exhort us, You even command us to come to You with our prayers. We plead to You for deliverance from those things that do weigh us down, that weigh on us. We want to cry out to You for mercy. We're helpless to do anything in and of ourselves to help ourselves. We are dependent on You entirely. You search us, O God, and know our hearts, and try us and know our thoughts. You reveal to our eyes and our minds, our hearts, how sinful we are, how great that distance is between You, the Holy God, and we, how weak we are, how fickle, half-hearted, how easily distracted we are, how we gravitate to the things of this world and love the things of this world, and even at the expense of growing deeper in our love for You and our holiness and our sanctification. And we confess those things to You. Thank You, though, that You do extend to us an offer of forgiveness, that even this morning we can be forgiven for those foolish ways, for our wandering eyes, our wandering feet, our wayward hearts. If You kept a record of our sins, we know that none of us could stand before You, but there is forgiveness with You, and for that we are so grateful. And so we acknowledge our sin and pray for You to help us to know that great love that You have, how wide and long and high and deep, but even maybe as important, how deep our own sin is, how short we fall. So we look to You again this morning as a handmaiden looks to her mistress, or as the watchman waits for the morning. We look to You, we wait for You, we put our hope in You, we put our hope in Your Word. As we hear Your Word taught this morning, as we continue to sing, even as we worship through giving back to You with these offerings, I pray that You would grant to us hearts that are clean, that are desirous of knowing You better and deeper. And so we pray that everything that we do this morning would work toward that end, that we would be built up and encouraged, and most importantly, You'd be pleased, that You'd be honored and glorified by our time this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, it is true that when we come to you for salvation, we really have nothing of value to bring. The only thing that we really bring to the cross is our own sin. And Lord, we bring it to you because we know that your Son is more and was more than capable and holy enough, perfect to pay for the most wretched of our sins, the most dark and deepest of depravities that any of us could go. Well, Lord, we marvel at this wondrous grace. We have to catch our breath when we think about how loving you were to design such an escape from our own sin. Lord, as we come to you in song, we come to you now in your word. We know this word that we now open with one another is a perfect word. It is a word that is completely sufficient for holiness. It is a word that does not lack authority, does not lack clarity. Lord, we want to hear what you have to say to us in your word this morning. So we pray that as we hear it explained, that we would hear your voice and that we would listen very carefully to what your will is for our life. As we think a little bit about faith and we think about the importance of where our faith is placed, pray that you'd help us to understand the text and understand how to apply the text. Thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28 this morning, so I want to encourage you and invite you to find a Bible in the pew in front of you, or if you brought it with you, I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. Just not too long ago in our Old Testament class, our E-class called Understanding the Old Testament, we were looking at the book of Leviticus together. And Leviticus is probably one of the more challenging books in the Bible to read, let alone teach from. Many of the laws that we read about in the book of Leviticus seem maybe kind of out there or irrelevant to you and I. Many of them are irrelevant, and we've talked about that before, and we say that because of the death of Christ on the cross and the installation of the new covenant. Many of the laws that don't apply to us directly can distract us really from the theme of Leviticus. But Leviticus is not really about weird laws. It's not about obscure commands. It's really a book about holiness. See, God gave his people these laws to separate them from other nations, other pagan nations. He wanted them to be different. He wanted them to eat differently and live differently. He didn't want their government or their homemaking or their work or their speech or their social customs to be like any other people's. He wanted them to stand out. He wanted them to be separate. That's really what the most basic meaning of holiness is, to cut away and to be separate from something. So in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, Moses told the people that God said to consecrate themselves and be holy, for he is holy. So all the laws you read about are holiness commands. They are laws given to the people to help them look and be different from others. And about 10% of those laws have to do with sexual purity. And there are many forms of sexual immorality that are addressed in the Bible, and Leviticus addresses most, if not all of them: sexual abuse, prostitution, bestiality, fornication, homosexuality, adultery, etc. There would be no reason for the people to read the law of God and not understand God's expectation for their purity, for their morality. They would think holiness, holiness, holiness. So when the people in the first and second generation would hear these laws and they would see God's desire for them to be holy and how that was to be executed, when they would move their way through the wilderness and they'd come to the Jordan River and they'd cross the Jordan River finally to go into the Promised Land, and they'd begin making their way into the Promised Land and start taking cities and peoples as God commanded them to do, they would come to Jericho first. And I guarantee you, well, I don't know if guarantee is maybe too strong a word, but I think we can safely assume that most Hebrews in that day, most of the people who are led by God into the promised land, as they came to Jericho, probably the last kind of person they would expect to get any help from would be a local prostitute. That's probably the last person, given the laws of purity that they had for themselves, that when they, in Joshua chapter 2, come to Rahab, who is a prostitute, she was not a person they would expect they would receive any mercy from. At least I would think that would probably be the case. Rahab was a lady that when we first are introduced to her, she's called a prostitute. She trafficked her body for others for money. But she decided, as we know the story, to protect the Hebrews, and specifically the Hebrew spies, and she entrusted to God that he would deliver her and save her for her act of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, Rahab is listed among great people of faith. We read in verse 31, "By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient." So when Jericho was sacked by the people, she didn't die because she'd been given a friendly welcome to the spies. God honored her faith. Again, I don't think any Hebrew expected this kind of a woman to help them. And then later in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, there's a genealogy that is recorded for us for Jesus Christ. And Rahab is brought up in that genealogy, which is really striking, because she would later marry a man by the name of Salmon, who was the grandfather of Boaz. She was part of the Messianic line. What's the point? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, which is the verse I just read a few minutes ago about Rahab, true faith that Rahab possessed. Very often will come from a place you least expect it. True faith is very surprising. Genuine faith can be often surprising because it often will come from places we don't expect to see it, like a prostitute in a Canaanite city. And the passage we're going to look at this morning is another good example of surprising faith. This woman we're going to be introduced or reintroduced to today is not the kind of woman you would think would exercise great faith. Here's how the text reads, beginning in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. It says, "Jesus went away from there, and he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' And he answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' And then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed immediately." Now the miracle that we just read in that last verse kind of takes a back seat to the dialogue, the conversation that Jesus and this Canaanite woman has. The back and forth between Jesus and her is really unpredictable. It's very surprising. In fact, it's a little uncomfortable, at least the way it's translated for us here. Jesus seems to be abrupt with her, and she seems to not be offended at all by it or bothered. But what we witness in verse 28 is the great faith of this woman. And I'm not going to need to convince you of her noteworthy faith. I think after we go through the text, you will see why this is a great faith. It is a faith that is full of repentance. It's a faith that's full of reverence and humility. And it's a convicting faith. This is a woman, a Gentile woman, a Gentile Canaanite woman who lived very far from Jewish privilege and Jewish religion. Before we look at our faith, though, let's set a little bit of the context. Verse 21 gives us a little bit of that. We're told that Jesus withdrew from Galilee. He left Galilee really for the first time in a long time. It's something he was trying to do, probably if you go all the way back to Matthew chapter 14, when he first got news of John the Baptist's beheading, you see a series of attempts to withdraw from people, to get alone, to process it, to pray, to recoup, to refresh. But every time he seems to withdraw, the crowds find him or the disciples find him, and he puts aside his own preferences and he ministers to them, or he heals or he preaches. So he finally gets away, and he gets far away. Tyre and Sidon, these are not local places around the Sea of Galilee. The city of Tyre was about 35 miles from Galilee, and Sidon was another 25 miles from there. This is modern-day Lebanon, if you can think that way, or you think geographically. It's on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, the eastern side, also known as ancient Phoenicia. But this was a Gentile area. This was not a Jewish area. You wouldn't find a Jew within 50 miles of Tyre and Sidon. And that's probably why he withdrew there. In fact, Mark chapter 7, verse 24, tells us Jesus was actually hiding from the Jews. He knew he couldn't be discovered there. So he's far away, and as we begin looking at the dialogue between Jesus and this woman, again, we're gonna be struck by her faith. We're going to be struck by this great faith. Jesus calls it great faith. And our faith demonstrates to us the kind of faith that honors God, the kind of faith that gets the attention of God. George Muller, who was an English missionary in the 1800s, once said that faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There's no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. He said, faith begins where man's power ends. That's well illustrated with this woman. So there are three features of her faith, and we'll just call these three features of great faith. And if you kids are taking notes and you're always looking for those key points this morning, there's going to be three this morning. Usually I try to keep it to one, but we're going to have three key points, and they're going to be these features. So the first feature of great faith is just simply this, that faith is produced by repentance. Behold, at verse 22, it says, this Canaanite woman from the region, she came out and was crying something. Her cry was this, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Now, just a quick note about the Canaanites. We know a little bit about them, of course, in the Bible. They were enemies of Israel. They always have been enemies of Israel. They were really the objects of the conquest I referred to just a few moments ago. They were the peoples under attack from Jericho to Ai and so on and so forth. They were the peoples that the Jews were commanded not to intermarry with, not to follow after. The Canaanites were polytheistic. They worshipped many gods. But this woman didn't seem to be a very typical Canaanite because we don't really see any of that, at least in her immediate history. Maybe in her background she was like this, but there's something very different about her. And the thing that's striking about her, first of all, is her posture. The posture not just physically, but her heart. It's a repenting posture. She's crying to God. And this word in the English doesn't really translate too well. In the original language, in the Greek, the idea is that she kept on crying. Every time she stopped just for a moment to slow down, she picked up the pace again is the idea. So this is consistent begging. And her words were this, have mercy, show mercy, give me mercy. We would define mercy just simply as when we don't receive what we deserve. That's really what mercy is, when we don't receive what we deserve. Like a criminal who maybe deserves punishment, but he doesn't get the sentence he deserves. That's mercy. It's different from grace. Grace is when we get something we don't deserve, like forgiveness at the cross. So from God's perspective, he shows mercy to us and to her when he withholds judgment, and he shows grace when he grants forgiveness. So mercy is about showing pity. Grace is about showing pardon. She's asking for mercy. She's asking God not to give her what she deserved. So she's showing really a repenting heart. What does mercy have to do with repentance? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, he asks a question. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience, not knowing that God's kindness, and some translations actually read mercy, is meant to lead you somewhere? Where? to repentance? Why does mercy lead to repentance? Why does it produce repentance? Well, really quite simply, when we come to understand what God could do to us, but doesn't do to us, that he could unleash his full wrath on us because we're filthy rags and doesn't, and we come to understand his mercy, then we'll simply submit, right? We'll beg him to forgive us. We'll beg him to give us that if he's capable of it and he's willing to do it. This woman knows she needs help. As Muller says, she's come to the end of herself. She doesn't know where else to turn. Her heart was desperate. Her heart was eager to repent and turn from her Canaanite polytheistic background. So this is a confident faith. It's a repenting faith. She understood her spiritual poverty. She knew there was nothing about her that would be appealing to Christ. So she came as we're supposed to come, seeing that she's spiritually bankrupt. She came repenting. She knew she had nothing to offer Christ in exchange for mercy. I mean, just like we sang a few minutes ago in the song Rock of Ages. Charles Spurgeon writes in his book on faith that generally, he says, the people who repent the most think they are impenitent. He says people feel most their need most when they think they do not feel at all, for we are no judges of our feelings. He says, hence the gospel invitation is not upon the ground of anything of which we can be a judge. It is put on the ground of our being sinners and nothing but sinners. The only thing you can bring to Christ is your sin and your wickedness. All he asks is that you will come empty-handed except for your sin. If you have anything of your own, you must leave it all before you come. If there's anything good in you, you cannot trust Christ. You must come with nothing in your hand. Take him as your all in all. That is the only ground upon which a poor soul can be saved, as a sinner and nothing but a sinner. Nothing to the cross I bring is what we sang. This is the woman. She knows she has nothing that is really appealing. All she has is this faith. Great faith is a penitent faith. It's a repenting faith. It's the kind of faith that recognizes that there's nothing in itself to impress God. Faith is also, number two, reverent. Faith is reverent. She continues after she asks for mercy, and she states kind of the physical need here, but before she states the physical need, she shows tremendous reverence. She says to Jesus Christ, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter, and we don't know how old this young daughter is, but she says that my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Now, we're going to take those words very literally and make the assumption that this is not a typical run-of-the-mill demon possession. Matthew says it's a severe one, so it's different from typical demon oppression. Typical demon oppression, you would see somebody ostracized from society, kind of kicked out of town, not having a lot of control maybe of their body from time to time. So if this was severe, it's got to be worse than that. So perhaps that she never had control of herself. Maybe the possession was continuous. Maybe all she could say was blasphemous things before God. Maybe she harmed herself, or maybe she harmed others. Perhaps her mother's life was in danger. It was a severe kind of oppression. But the way that she approaches Christ here is so beautiful. Again, she expresses the need of the moment, and she begs for mercy, but notice what she calls Christ. There were a lot of human names she could have used at this point. She could have just simply called him Jesus, his human name. She could have called him Jesus, son of Joseph. She could have called him Jesus of Nazareth. She could have called him Rabbi or Teacher, all perfectly appropriate titles that he has called on earth. But she chose none of those. She chose two very significant titles that tell us a lot about her faith. She She says, Lord, that's one, and then two, Son of David, which communicates something that she came to understand about Christ in that moment, that one, he is sovereign. That's what the title Lord refers to. When you call Jesus Lord, you are saying he's master, he's ruler over everything and everyone. That's why when we plead with people to come to salvation, we tell people you need to see Jesus as Lord and Savior, not just Savior, but Lord. But two, she calls him the Messiah. That is what Son of David refers to. To call him Son of David was to go back into the Old Testament and think about the covenant made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David is promised that the messianic line would go through him. And so she's looking at Jesus and she's saying, you're that one. You are the Son of David. You are the Messiah. So if you didn't believe in her conversion up to this point, it's hard to get around it now because she's calling him Lord and calling him the Messiah. She believes who he is and she believes what he's come to do. And her words, I believe, are exemplifying what Paul would later talk about in 1 Thessalonians 1. When he talks about the conversion of the Thessalonians, he says, they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That's what's taking place with her. She's turning from whatever gods or people or you know, pursuits she had in her past, whatever she put her faith in, to now the Lord, the Son of David, the Sovereign One, the Messiah. It's been said that faith is only as good as its object. For faith to work, for faith to really matter, it has to be placed in the right object. It's pointless and worthless without Christ at the center. So if you say, trust God, for example, and you never actually gaze at Christ, then you're going to spin your wheels in life's mud continually if you never place your eyes on Christ. See, faith doesn't necessarily rise from within us. It usually rises when we gaze our eyes where they should be, from outside of us, on Christ. So this woman makes this petition here. She's come to Christ. She's come repenting. She's come reverently. She's expressed her need for herself. She's expressed her need for her daughter. Now, when we get to this point in the text, this is where it becomes very intriguing. We would assume when Jesus hears this, have mercy on me, my daughter is demon-possessed, severely demon-possessed, help me out. You would probably assume, based on most miracle stories in the Gospels, that this is a wonderful opportunity for Jesus to say, wonderful, let me heal her right now, great is your faith, and then the story is over and we move on to the next passage. But watch what happens. Verse 23, but he, that's Jesus, did not answer a word. Wait, what? He was silent? And then his disciples came and they begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. Okay. And then he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What did he tell her? A Gentile? He told her that I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the Jews. Well, that didn't really go as expected. I mean, that little narrative and dialogue doesn't really compute well with many other stories that we read. This seems very unusual. And if you ever read this passage for the first time, you might expect him to say, well, welcome to the kingdom of God. I'm glad to see your faith. Your daughter's healed. But that's not at all what you see. You see, first of all, silence. In fact, the disciples are the first ones to speak. But Jesus is silent. And it's not that he didn't hear her. He simply doesn't answer. He was intentionally, I would argue, silent. Because there are times when God is intentionally and righteously silent. If God decides not to answer one of our prayers and give us guidance or wisdom in the moment we ask for it, in our time, there's a righteous reason why. Romans 8:28 tells us he does all things for good. So we can't assume that just because God may delay that he's denying a request. Maybe there's something else he's trying to help us with. You know, the reason we get restless when we have to wait on God is really ultimately because of our pride. We want things done in a certain way at a certain time so I don't have to do A, B, and C, right? We expect things to move at our rate on our timetable. We want to avoid the discipline of waiting because waiting is really hard. Notice this theme a lot in the Psalms. Psalm 25, verse 5, I wait all the day long. Chapter 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord. Chapter 31, verse 24, take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Chapter 33, verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. That's 37, verse 7, and Psalm 38, verse 15, but you, or for you, O Lord, do I wait. And that theme goes on and on and on and on. The silence of God is kind of a difficult cup for us to drink, but silence from God is, shall we say, always golden. It's always righteous. Remember John chapter 11 when Lazarus had died and Jesus gets word of his death and he delays going? It's like he doesn't say anything. He just kind of waits a few days. We're thinking, why not go? Why not go and bring Lazarus out? And he waits a few days. And then he goes and he raises him from the dead and he says this was to glorify God. It kind of begs the question, would it have been more glorifying to God to raise him after he's dead or when he was sick? Well, obviously, the latter, right? He knew righteous silence. Well, the disciples, they're not silent. I mean, they have big mouths, right? They can't just kind of let people, you know, just kind of sit in silence. So they show their prejudice and their insensitivity and they say, get her out of here. Send her away. She's a nuisance. Christ wants to be alone. That's why we came here. And then his silence stops when he says this puzzling thing. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, at first glance, that sounds pretty rude. Wait a minute. Kind of sounds like Jesus is rejecting her. Kind of sounds like he's excluding her from the gospel. When we think of the whole of Scripture, and particularly the whole of the life of Christ, we know that's not the case for a number of reasons. One, Jesus is a compassionate Lord. We studied that specifically in Matthew chapter 9 when he saw the multitudes and had compassion on them. But he's already saved a Gentile. Remember back to Matthew chapter 8, there was a Roman centurion whose faith was also exclaimed as great faith. So we know Jesus is not lacking compassion. It's got to be something else. He's not saying he'll never preach to the Gentiles, and we certainly know he's not saying the gospel will never go to the Gentiles, because it does. If you've ever read the book of Acts and really the rest of the New Testament, and I think most of us are Gentile, right? So he's got to be saying something else, and he is. Really, all he is saying is that the initial priority of his mission of bringing the gospel is to the Jews first. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says, the gospel is given to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, not at the exclusion of Gentiles, but to the Gentile second. God is preparing the Gentiles for the feast, but it's not time for them to eat yet. That's really the book of Acts. So he's not denying her entrance into heaven. In fact, she is converted. She would become converted. We believe that based on this text. He's not saying, sorry about your luck, it's not your turn. He's really testing her. It's really a test of her faith. Now, if you were this woman, and I would encourage you to use your imagination and put yourself in her situation, how would you have responded to that statement? You've come begging for mercy. You've come with a daughter who's severely demon-possessed. And when you first mention your plea to her, or to him, I'm sorry, he's silent. And then the disciples want to get you out of there. And then when he finally speaks, he says, Jew first. How would you have responded to that? Would you have walked away with your head hung low? That didn't go as I hoped it would. Would you say, I don't need you either. I'll go looking for help elsewhere. This is really a test for her. She's being challenged, I think, in her profession of faith. And really, how she responds to this is, I mean, it's remarkable. She shows us her true faith. And we think of this third feature of faith as being humble faith. Watch this, verse 25. But she came and she knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." Absolutely incredible. The word knelt is usually translated as worship. Maybe in your translation it even says that. It comes from this really, I think, poetic word, the Greek word proskuneo, which is a combination of two words. Pros meaning towards, kuneo actually means to kiss. So it's to kiss towards somebody. It's a word that you would use when you're trying to describe giving a gesture towards a superior authority, like a king. You might kneel down and kiss their hand or kiss their ring or kiss their feet. It's a very beautiful depiction of humility. And imagine the humility it would take for an individual to hear the disciples want to get rid of her, to have to sort through the silence of Jesus and his puzzling reaction, and yet continue to want to worship him. To remain in his presence. She asks Jesus again for help. She again admits her own inability to do anything in the situation. I really love it. John Calvin talks about prayer as climbing into God's lap, whispering into his ear, and waiting for his answer. That's what she's doing. She's very literally waiting for him to answer. Now Jesus does respond in verse 26. And again, this seems a little odd to us. He answered her this way: "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Seems a little insulting from a human perspective, but it helps if we understand why he would use these metaphors. You probably know that very often Jews called Gentiles dogs. It wasn't an encouraging, edifying use of the word dog. Most Jews hated Gentiles. They were prejudiced against them. Dogs, very often in ancient Near East, were undomesticated. They were kind of rascally and ugly and often untamed. The very common word that was used for that kind of a dog was kunos. But Jesus actually uses a different word here. He doesn't use the kunos. He's not referring to the untamed, undomesticated, like hyena kind of animal. He's actually using a different word, kunarion. A kunarion was a small dog that you might keep as a pet. Kind of like puppy, actually. If you read some scholars, they actually liken it to a puppy, a cute puppy. Like a cuddly animal, an animal that you would welcome into your home and embrace kind of as your own. That's the word Jesus is using here. So he's backing away from the very volatile terminology of kunos and saying referring to her really as a kunarion. And again, he's restating his purpose, he just said. To the Jew first, to the Gentile next. The children get the bread first. The Gentiles get the bread next. So I think he's really just correcting her, saying, "I'm not going to readjust my priorities, the timeline of all this." Again, testing her. Again, proving to her that he's going to fulfill the mission exactly the way it was supposed to go. Again, her response in verse 27. It's really convicting. So she says to Jesus, after she's reminded of the timeline, the Jew first, Gentile, and that the children are fed first and you next, she says this: "Yeah, yes, absolutely, yes, Lord. Yet, even the dogs, even the kunarion, eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." In other words, you are right, Lord. You are master of the gospel. You are the deliverer of good news, really, to all peoples. I'll take whatever's left over. Just whatever is left over for me as a Gentile, I'll take. I mean, she acknowledges herself as a kunarion, as a dog. And she shows her humility, saying, this is why I'm begging for mercy. It's almost like she's come full circle, Have mercy on me, O God. But she'll settle for any leftovers. She's not presuming anything. She'll take whatever she can get. She's willing to be thought of as a household pet because household pets are not neglected. They'll get theirs eventually. She's saying, I'm happy to be a little dog in your kingdom. I'll take whatever crumb you have to offer because any crumb in the kingdom of God is the cream of the crop. I'll take it. And this is astounding humility. She didn't mind being second. She didn't mind being preferred. She didn't mind waiting for God to act. Ian Bounds is probably the most noted author on the subject of prayer. He's written a lot of volumes on the subject of prayer. He talks about humility in prayer. He says, to be humble is to have a low estimate of oneself. It is to be modest, lowly, with a dispossession to seek obscurity. He says, humility retires itself from the public gaze. It does not seek publicity, nor hunt for high places, neither does it care for prominence. Humility is retiring in its nature. Self-abasement belongs to humility. It is given to self-deprecation or depreciation. It never exalts itself in the eyes of others, nor even in the eyes of itself. And it's hard to come up with a better description of humble faith than that one, and this is her. Glorying not in herself in any way, having faith in God because she had zero faith in herself. Now Jesus reacts to her in verse 28. The tests are over. And she's been challenged enough. And his conclusion on the matter is really worth it. So he answers her, "Oh woman, great is your faith. This is what I've been looking for. This is exactly what the kingdom citizen is to live like. Great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Now, this is the second time, I think I said this already, where someone's faith is labeled as great. The second time we've seen it so far in the Gospel of Matthew. The first time was also a Gentile, a Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. And I think the reason why that's significant is these are people. The Canaanite woman, the Roman centurion, these are the kind of people that you would never expect to have such great faith. People with a pagan background and no spiritual privileges like the common ordinary Jew. That makes it all the more real, right? Makes it all the more sincere, all the more great. Warren Wiersbe kind of shows off this surprising faith in his commentary, and he says about her, this woman's faith was great because she persisted in asking and trusting when everything seemed against her. He says, certainly her race was against her. She was a Gentile. Her sex or her gender was against her, for most Jewish rabbis paid little attention to women. It seemed that the disciples were against her, and Christ's words might have led her to believe that even he was against her. But all these obstacles only made her persist. And asking, that is great faith. It's the faith that is defined for us in Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter we referred to earlier with Rahab. The first verse says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By the way, this woman's daughter was healed. Her faith was rewarded. How about you this morning? How would you measure your faith? Have you exercised, first of all, the initial faith? We talk about the initial faith being that of trusting Christ as Lord and Savior. And where is your level of trust when you don't get that promotion at work you were working hard for? How about your faith when you get that less than desirable report from a doctor? Is your faith still intact when evil people around you seem to be prospering in a culture where we see people moving further and further away from God? Great faith is persistent faith. It's not dying faith. Matthew chapter 21, Mark alluded to this earlier. Today is Palm Sunday. This is always such a striking thing to consider, because on Palm Sunday, as you know, in Matthew chapter 21, we read that Jesus came on a donkey. And the way he was welcomed, must have been a scene, right? The crowd spreads cloaks on the road, Matthew 21 verse 8 says, and people are cutting branches down from trees. They're just making a path for Christ. And they go before him and they're shouting these glorious things. Hosanna. Save us is what that means now, is what that word means. Save us now. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It says the whole city was stirred up. It's like everybody, who's come? Tell me who's arrived. And some were saying, this is the prophet, Jesus, the one from Nazareth, the one from Galilee. I mean, this was the parade of all parades. Palm Sunday. And before the week was up, there would be no one, not even his disciples really, trying to save him from the cross, right? I mean, how many people just turned their back? Just were convinced and manipulated by the religious leaders, or struck by the absence of the disciples and thought, maybe he's not that one that we were waiting for. I mean, who is there to speak for Christ when he's talking to Pilate? I think the answer to that question is something we can take from this passage in Matthew chapter 15 as well. This was not a persistent faith that you saw on Palm Sunday. As glorious of an acceptance as it was, and everything they said was true about Christ, their faith ultimately was not in him, because the common Jewish thinking about Messiah in Jesus' day was not redeemer from sin, it was redeemer from oppression. So they thought, here's the guy who's going to deliver us from Roman oppression. Good, our political redeemer is here. And when they saw, nope, that's not why he came, their so-called faith died, and it wasn't really faith, right? It wasn't persistent, it wasn't humble, it wasn't reverent, it wasn't repenting. So it just was gone. Great faith does not die. Genuine faith does not die. Genuine faith, as we learned from this woman, is something we can possess. If she can have this kind of faith, we can have this kind of faith. If the object of the faith is not ourselves. That's what happened with many people in Jerusalem during Passion Week. Their faith subsided because it wasn't in the right place. If your faith is not in yourself and your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the one who doesn't break his promises, who's always faithful, who is able and capable and did die to save, who can forgive sins, who helped create the world. If your faith is in that kind of object and that kind of object alone, then it'll be great. Not great in the sense of pat yourself on the back, you're just a wonderful person. But significant, important, and we'll say life-changing, life-saving faith. It's great faith. Father, it's good to be reminded of these things and to see, again, an illustration of someone with a nature just like us living in surprising ways, with the same kinds of temptations and cultural challenges that we have. Well, there are plenty of parallels that we can draw in our life to this woman's life. We can even perhaps draw some parallels between the crowds that welcomed our Lord on this day thousands of years ago. And Lord, see just the confusing and disappointing lack of really persistent, substantial, permanent faith. Lord, we know that there could be some here this morning that maybe have made a profession of faith but have not really abided, thus perhaps demonstrating that there is not saving faith present. We want to pray for those people that they would come to know you in a true, permanent sense. come to know our Savior Jesus Christ as Lord, as the one who has come to die and come to be risen, to atone for sins. Lord, we thank you for this. This is going to be a week for us to think a lot about the crucifixion, the cross, and the empty tomb. Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity we have to be reminded in song, as we will sing in just a few moments, about your power and provision for us. And Lord, we want to be people of great faith. We want to be the kind of people who are maybe even oblivious a little bit to sufferings and persecutions, and not that they don't hurt or disappoint, but that they don't change us. In fact, they make us better as Christians. They develop our character. We want to be those kinds of individuals, but Lord, we are weak, and we need your help. We need the mutual encouragement of one another. We need to have our prayer lives strengthened and our commitment to serve each other broadened and deepened. Lord, we need a lot of help, but Lord, we can be people of strong faith. Thank you for this word. Thank you for teaching us and educating us and showing us the possibility. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us as we think now on how to. We think now on how to grow and develop as Christians. You give us very specific and intentional applications that we can grow in our faith. Thank you for your word, and thank you for this time together. In Christ's name, amen.